2 Corinthians, the third chapter, starting with the first verse. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some other epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee and praise Thee for Thy good mercies and blessings in Christ Jesus. We thank Thee that You have called us out of darkness into Thy marvelous light, to how that Christ died for us and freed us. And Lord, we just pray that we would reciprocate, that others might see Jesus Christ in us, that we live a life and have the message, the words of to pass on, that, Lord, that would draw attention to Christ and not to ourselves, that we would really be a letter to the world of our redeeming Savior and of His love toward us and in us and through us. We look to Thee, Father, for those that may be lost among us, those, O Lord, our lost friends and neighbors, that You'd have mercy upon them, that You too might be pleased to save them for Christ's sake. For it is in His name we pray, and for His sake, amen. In church's letter to the world, entitled Message, Paul said the church was a letter of introduction to the world. He had mentioned that they had received from other apostles or missionaries or evangelists, as they would call them, and that they had letter recommendation to them, and they would send out letters recommending somebody to other churches. And we have some letters back there on the board that tells about different missionaries, and somebody would ask us about one. We would tell them, or either recommend them or not recommend them, according to how the Lord leads us. And this is what Paul's talking about. He said, but I don't need one from you, because you are my letter. You are the letter to the world. And he is the apostle that God used to start it. Then they were, if you will, his recommendation to the world. I have thought about this. You think of all the problems that the Corinthian church had. I mean, he might have wanted to say the Philadelphia church was the church at Philippi was the better church to get a recommendation, for they had spread abroad, and everybody knew of how they had turned from idols, and here they were in the third chapter, 1 Corinthians. Paul says he had to speak to them as carnal. And so this was not a greatest church. They had divisions in it, and of course they did repent at his preaching and teaching and letters and Timothy and different ones. We as a church write a letter to the world by our actions and by our words each day, especially when people know that where we belong and what we are. And when they find that out, then some will scrutinize, some will take note of us and see what we do or don't do. We think about especially when they may disagree with some of our doctrine or what we believe, and they will even then look greater or things that they might say against us because of the differences in doctrine. We don't believe in a universal church. We think of the body of Christ, and here in Decatur, this is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think about the beliefs that we have, how it reflects upon the Lord, how we conduct ourselves, and how we, if you will, present ourselves to the world, reflects upon our Lord and Savior, and especially upon the kingdom of God. It says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. They're in Matthew 6:33, and this is what we are to do. We are to seek God's kingdom and His righteousness. And that we, the basis, God based upon that, has promised to answer our prayers or to grant our request. Yeah. You might say, dear world, we love the Lord. We have a salvation that's eternal and secure. God's salvation is secure. It lasts forever. It does not end. It does not quit. It does not, is not based upon what we do or what we don't do. It's not based upon whether we're living good today or not tomorrow, and all these other things that so many people think of, if you will, that they add to their salvation. They're in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Ephesians 2, starting with verse 8. And we're familiar with this, for by grace are you saved through faith, but not of yourself, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, thinking about us being his workmanship, I'm good at maybe putting up a frame or something like that on a building, and maybe putting on some drywall or something like that. But when it comes to finished work, you probably want somebody else. I'm just not good at finished work. But when we claim to be good at finished work and we do something, people scrutinize to see how good we are. And we are, if you will, to the world, we are his workmanship. We are what God has done. And especially those that's known us or knew us when God saved us will see the greatest difference and what God has done for us and through us. And so we are examples to everybody of what God can do. I mentioned this morning we are ambassadors of Christ, and we are ambassadors of Christ no matter where we go. And as soon as people learn that you're saved, they're going to have an eye on you if they're not saved. And if they are saved or proclaim to be saved, and then you tell them you believe in the sovereignty of God, then they might look at you closer also. We are have the hope of eternal life because the Lord promised it. There in Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. It always amazes me that people can read that and believe that there's something that you can do to get lost. There's something you can do to lose that eternal life. Let me say, God would never start it with you if he wasn't going to finish it with you. I mean, this is just foolishness. God doesn't start a work and then quits and doesn't finish it. What he starts, he finishes. What God does is forever. And we're told in Ecclesiastes, and it's eternal. And so we have a eternal life, which God, which cannot lie, promised from before the world began. Eternal life, there in 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And so we have these promises. We have not just one here or there. We have a Bible that's full of promises. Just think of the promises made to Abraham and to his seed and to the promise of the coming Messiah that we have throughout the Scriptures. Salvation secure because we are sealed. There in Ephesians 1:13 again. In Ephesians, there is time 1:13. It says, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, you can't break that seal. I can't break that seal. Nobody can break that seal. That's God's seal. That's God himself as the seal. It's not just a piece of wax that you've taken something and implemented and put a seal on it. It's God himself that's the seal. And nothing can, and nobody can break that seal. We're reminded in John 10 where the Lord says we're in his hand. Then he says we're in the Father's hand. And no one can take us from his hand. There's impossibility. There's nothing or no one that can do that. And somebody said, well, maybe God would get tired of you. Let me say, he wouldn't have started it if he wasn't going to finish it. That's just the foolishness of men. Sometimes we feel like that we feel like, well, I don't know why God even put up with me in all this I've done, and maybe we've fallen into some kind of sin or something, and we think, well, this is, I don't know, I just don't believe God will put up with that. Let me say to you, if he saved you, he'll put up with it. Yeah. Now, you might not like the way he puts up with it. He chastens those whom he loves, but he will, if you will, not cast off his people. And we're thinking about salvation is secure because of God's great and precious promises. There in 2 Peter 1:4. In 2 Peter, the first chapter and the fourth verse, God's great and precious promises. We have several down through here, but verse 4 tells us, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And we would say, well, he's talking about perfection. No, he's not talking about perfection. He's talking about, again, you being sealed. He's talking about your inner man being, if you will, born again. He's talking about that which God has placed within us, that seal, the Spirit of God that dwelleth in us, in these earthen vessels, that treasure that the Scriptures speak of in 2 Corinthians 4th chapter. And so we have these things that gives us the proof and evidence. It's not up to us to keep ourselves. It's not up to us, if you will, that we might maintain it. It's up to God that maintains it. Although in Jude, it does warn us that we should, if you will, keep ourselves in the love of God. It's to our advantage. It's to our, if you will, it should fulfill our desires. Because when God has saved us, He changed us. That's the reason we call it born again. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And because they have become new, we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Being new creatures in Christ Jesus, then, that there is a difference there that we can't explain, and there's a difference that people can perceive, and they cannot fully understand. God is faithful to His promise. In Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promise. God is, if you will, faithful to, some people would say now, to a fault. What He says He's going to do, He does. And He does not back down. In Christ, all the promises of God are sure. There in 2 Corinthians 1:20, in 2 Corinthians and 1:20, and it says, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea in Him, amen, unto the glory to the glory of God by us." Let's read verse 19. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, sent by Him, by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, that was not yea and nay, but in Him are yea, for all the promises of God are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God." So everything that God has for us is in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, then all the promises are yours. If you're not in Christ, the only promises that are yours is that it deals with the lost and the wicked. It's only promises that are yours. But in Christ Jesus, all the blessings and all the promises of glory in heaven and of salvation and deliverance are ours. And it's sure because God is sure and does not make any mistakes. We have a confident hope of eternal life, as we mentioned before. Made heirs of God's kingdom, James 2:5. "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to them that love Him." And so we see that now this promise based upon He that loves those that love Him. Well, the Spirit of God, as it mentions in Romans, what's the 5th chapter, is shed abroad in our hearts the love of God. You have it if you're a child of God. Some, if you will, express it more than others, but if you're in Christ, then you have the love of Christ in you. And without that love, you're none of His. This is like one of those evidence that you're His. We have them scattered out throughout the New Testament of the different things that will say if you're His, or if this, or your security is based on this, and it seems like a different thing every time. But really, it's the same thing. It's the promise of God. It is the security that if you're in Christ and the Spirit has borne witness with your spirit that you are the children of God, it is your confidence, it is your security that God is there. And that love of God, which passes all understanding, or the joy of God, which passes, the peace of God, which passes understanding, joy and speak full of glory. But all of these speak of the love of God in us. What makes us sad when we fail to live up to what God has called us to do is the difference between being convicted of the Holy Spirit, being convinced. As some people like to say, it doesn't say conviction, it says convinced. But being convinced of the Spirit of God that we're in sin. But the thing that will reach us or should reach us is because we love God. and it is a failure. It is like a child failing his father. And our father is perfect. My father on the earth was not perfect. He had a few faults here and there, but our heavenly father is perfect. And he requires of us only that which he has given us to do and what he has, if you will, put within us that we can work out. Sometimes we think it's beyond our reach, but of course it is not. We think of, we have such a wonderful salvation and such a security that we don't have to fear the final judgment. We have a baptism that is well-pleasing to God. We baptize by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Matthew 28:28-18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And so we see then the church is authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the authority. God gave John the Baptist the authority, if you will, to baptize during his time, preparing the material for Jesus Christ. But John the Baptist didn't start the church. I was reading a thing the other day, and he was talking about landmarkers, and they said they believe John the Baptist started the church. I never heard that. And maybe somebody does believe that, but John did prepare material, and Jesus used that material and built his church. But not everybody that was baptized by John was in the church. There's no evidence of any of that. And so the Lord, when he was passing the baton, if you will, he gave it to his church, the authority, and they baptized during Jesus' ministry. We see that it says he baptized more than John, then it says he didn't baptize, but his disciples did. And so the baptism then was given by the Lord during his earthly ministry to his church. And it's a church ordinance. And Jesus was speaking to his church and commissioned them to preach and baptize. And then in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. And so the church has responsibility to spread the gospel. Those that respond to the gospel, to baptize them. Those that are baptized, to teach them. I know some have got that backwards. You know, they won't start teaching people before they ever baptize them. And actually, some, before they even make a profession of faith, they want to teach them how to be saved. Let me say that that's the Spirit's job. Now, we're to preach the gospel. We're to tell them what they're supposed to do, yes. But I've got a little thing that I put on my computer, and I thought, if I die and they see this on there, I hope they don't think I use this. But it tells you how to lead people to Christ. And I seen it when I first seen it. I thought, well, I'll look and see what this is. And you meet their suspicions and their questions and all this. And it says, by this time, they're ready to make a profession of faith. Nothing about the Spirit of God. Nothing about being born again. And this, is, by the way, is used by most of the mega churches today. And so they have schools, they have classes on how to be saved, and none of it has to do with being born again. It has to do with you go through these levels, and they say by this level, most are saved at this level. And then the next level, they say all are saved at this level. That is, if they stay in the class. I thought to myself, what is this? It is a way of, I don't know if you call it brainwashing, what it is, that they might be saved, but we are to go out and preach the gospel, those who respond to the gospel, baptize, and then teach them to observe all things which Christ has commanded us. No individual has authority, but the authority rests in the Lord's church. And we see people out now that they send out people and say, well, if somebody makes a profession of faith, you know, just pull over the side of the road or go to a swimming pool or go to a swamp or wherever, and you can baptize them yourself. You led them to the Lord and you baptize them. What kind of baptism is that? It's not the Lord's baptism. What advantage or what reason would they do that? Because it doesn't complete their salvation. It doesn't make them any more saved than they were before they made a profession of faith. And so it's just, if you will, going against what God has taught in His Scriptures or in the Word of God. And the church is commissioned to do that. And the church has responsibility. The church is to scrutinize the candidate. to see whether they're a proper candidate for baptism. Sometimes we get too sidetracked, and most of us hadn't had that in a long time, but baptized people that shouldn't have even been baptized, and because they really weren't saved. I don't know, somebody says you need to go to school first, but the Bible doesn't teach that. And so we need to be, the church needs to be careful that they've made a good profession of faith, and the end, it depends upon, if you will, whether they have been saved by God's amazing grace. We recognize no other baptism than what God has given us, and baptism itself means immersion. And so anything that's not immersion is not baptism. The only ones that can partake of the Lord's Supper are those that have been scripturally baptized and in good standing with the church. All others are excluded. You can read, as we looked at a little bit this today, in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, we believe in a local visible church, not a universal church. And so that's part of our letter. That's part of our testimony to the world. Now, this is one of those parts that people hate. I mean, they despise it. They will talk about all the different people that are Christians. And I looked at one guy. He's telling me, oh, he got the Mormons. And I said, wait a minute. I said, you're going to tell me that people don't believe in one God, now, people believe that you can become God, are Christians? He said, well, they say they are. I said, yeah, but I see that here you're unequally yoked with unbelievers. And they are, because we know by their own doctrine that they're not his. And so we believe in a local visible church. We should, we hold that all that call themselves churches are not all churches. And many are deceived or false churches. Sometimes people say, well, if they had changed the word to assembly instead of being church, then it would have cured all this. It would have cured nothing, Assembly of God. You can just give through the book and look at assemblies of this, assemblies of that, assembly. It doesn't make any difference if the Bible said assemblies, if it said church, if it says ecclesiastical group. It wouldn't make any difference what it is. The devil would get something in there to change it or to deceive people into believing that this is extraordinary important. And it is important in the sense that church is an assembly, but it's assembly of God-called believers. It's assembly that God has put together, is assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're assembled, if you will, as believers whom God has placed into a body, and when we assemble together, it is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that are baptized contrary to Scripture cannot be a church. First of all, those that sprinkle are not churches. Those that baptize non-believers are not churches. I mean knowingly. I'm not talking about accidentally. I'm talking about knowingly. Those without knowledge of any salvation, in other words, they don't really have knowledge of what salvation really is, those that do not require a personal profession of faith in Christ Jesus, ecclesiastical groups that believe baptizing infants saves them. Now, there was a man that he was an alcoholic, and he came to the church where I was at, and he was drunk. I mean, just as drunk as could be. I did have some cards, and I put a business card. I put them in his pocket. I told him to put one in his other pocket. I said, when you sober up, call me. And he was in there crying. He was all this, and I couldn't make sense of what he's saying, and he couldn't make sense of what I was saying. And then a few days later, we met at McDonald's and talked to him. And a few months later, the Lord saved him. And when we was leaving, I went by his house. I was going to say goodbye to him. And his mother was there, and they were Lutheran. And I said, well, you know, the Lord saved him. I was witnessing to her. And she said, oh, no. I said, he was saved when he was 8 days old. And I said, no. I said, the Lord saved him. I said, and I mentioned the new birth. And she said, oh, no, when he's 8 days old. And she said, must be because you're all similar ages. I said, has your son changed? She said, yes, hadn't took a knife to him, to her, and had kept down a steady job and hadn't drank. And she's just going on and on and on the things that how he's changed. I said, it's like a new person, isn't it? And she said, yes, it's like he's a new person. And so I read to her, being born again, she said, no. She said, he was baptized on the 8th day. And so he was saved then. And I thought to myself, there's no way that I could break this barrier with this woman. She is dependent upon that eighth-day baptism, not only for him, but for herself. And so baptism, if you will, that's ministered to non-believers is not baptism. Those without Christ's authority. The elements speak of the purity of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper and also in baptism, and especially the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes again. And that is a promise of the Lord's coming. We declare Jesus sinless. We have a church established by Jesus Christ, a church that Jesus built there in Matthew 16:18. Some misuse this passage. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We know that Simon Peter's name, Peter means pebble or small stone, and the word Jesus used here is rock. It means a big stone, a big rock. And of course, it's talking about the same rock that's mentioned in the book of Psalms, the stone which the builders rejected, and of course, it's built upon none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There in 1 Timothy, 3rd chapter, there in the 15th verse, Paul admonishing Timothy, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Man without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." And that's what we preach. We preach a risen Savior. We preach a Savior that came and that he become man. But we notice it says here that thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And this is where I think sometimes churches, not us in particular, but churches sometimes miss the point. Pillar and ground of truth means the pillar and ground of truth. It is that we stand for the truth. We hold up the truth. We do not compromise the truth. We, if you will, sometimes people compromise for numbers or compromise for this, but the church cannot compromise itself because it's the pillar and ground of truth. Christ is the head of the church, as it mentions in Ephesians 23 and 24. "For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Where the church is subject to Jesus Christ. The preacher is, the members are, everybody is subject to Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. Sometimes we get to thinking we are, sometimes pastors get to thinking they are, and sometimes there might be some members get to thinking they are, but Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and it is he for whom we have to answer. For everything that we do, and everything that we say, and everything that we teach. Simon Peter speaks of speaking the oracles of God before God. That is, and Simon and Paul mentioned the same thing of preaching as before God, meaning that when we preach, when we teach, when we speak, one of the members of our audience is God. And we have to remember we say, well, I believe if I say this, this might get them to like me better or something like that. Let me say to you, the question is, will God like you better if you do that? And most of the time, the answer, of course, is no. We have a high priest in Hebrews 3:1, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We're four, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. We have the mention in the readings today also and in the Sunday school, speaking of Jesus Christ as our high priest, and he ministers to our needs, and he knows the feeling of our infirmities. You think about that for a minute. Here's God himself, and he knows the feelings of our infirmities. And we think of sometimes as if God is as being impersonal or don't understand what we're going through, but Christ understands all that we're going through. He's the mediator between God and man, as it mentions in 1 Timothy 2:5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and the man Christ Jesus." A church where only believers with good professions of faith can be candidates for baptism and church membership, whose baptism meets the biblical requirements, proper candidate, proper authority, proper mode, and proper design. I remember when I started out, you only need three of them. I mean, you only had to mention three. You didn't have to mention proper mode. I mean, it was like an oxymoron. You know, you just didn't do that. But now, you got to mention them all. And maybe we should. Only those with proper letter that meets all the church's criteria mentioned above can be received as members of a church. By statement, only in extreme conditions and after all else has been exhausted. This is one of the failings I see in many churches today, is they take people by statement too quick. There's a reason, if they're a member of some church somewhere, there's a reason why maybe they can't get a letter. And we ought to investigate that. I've known people that left our church in California and joined back east and never a letter received. And I asked one of the pastors one time, said, well, and he just hem and haw, and I never did get an answer. And took them by statement. And to me, that is saying that the church that they belong to maybe wasn't a real church, because if they're not a true church, then you can't take a letter from them. If they're a true church, then you should take the letter from them. I think the statement is when a church is closed or there is dire circumstances when that needs to be addressed. Preaches God's word and practice it. We are to be those that, and when I say that, I always kind of cringe when I say that. Somebody asked me one time, said, you think you're perfect? And I said, I'm far from it. I said, if you followed me around all day, you'd find that out pretty quick. And they said, well, you preach this, you preach that. Let me say, this is perfect. Christ is perfect. What he requires is perfection. To preach on our level, that is to preach only what I can do, then you'd be in sad shape, is all I can say. But we're to preach perfection. We're to preach Christ. And yes, we are to strive to practice what we preach. And do we then, if we can't practice something, then don't preach it? Are we not to preach the whole counsel of God? I say that there are some churches where they tell you not to preach certain things. 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what concord has Christ with Belial, or what part has he that believeth with the infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We are to be a separated people. We are to be a different people. We are to be purposely separated people. And we see this and we read this and we say, what concord is this? And so on and so forth. I mean, it's like saying, well, we're going up to this, they're having the singing, and so we're going up there for the singing, and we're going over this with this, that, and the other. Now, let me say to you, there's a separation. There's some things that we're to be separated from. We're not to put our seal of approval on a religion that's false. You say, well, they have such good singing, preacher. You got these people coming in from all over. And yeah, but we're not to put our seal of approval on that which is false. And so it's something maybe for us to think about. Only God can make a Baptist. Do we live as if Jesus has a church upon the earth, and you're a part of it? It's such a privilege to be a part of the Lord's church. I don't know how you can describe it. I don't know how you got in the church. You know, maybe you was raised in the church. Maybe the Lord added you to the church and never knew what the church was until God put you in it. But it's a privilege to be in the Lord's church. How does the world read our church? We don't need a tablet for people to read. We have a website, and they can look on there what we believe and all these other things. But really, when it comes down to it, the important message that we have for the world is our actions as a church and as part of the church. Important to share our beliefs with others. Truth is important enough to stand no matter the cost. Our forefathers in the faith were killed literally because they wouldn't take a wafer on their tongue. Just would not take a wafer on their tongue. Said, what would that hurt? They were separated people. They would not compromise the gospel. They would not compromise the truth. All some had to do was denounce the faith, and they would not denounce. The preacher tells what they believe, and the members sometime must apologize for him. I preached a message on on the election one time, new in the church, and one of the members was apologizing to a visitor. Said, well, you come on a bad day. I thought to myself, come on a bad day? What is that? I mean, if the preacher is preaching a lie, then, you know, you might have to apologize and get rid of the preacher. But the preacher preaching the truth, there's no need to apologize and say you come at a wrong Sunday. What do people read from your life? Does it reveal a spirit of folly or the spirit of Christ? In Romans 8:9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8:9 is unusual and different from most of the other scriptures that speaks about being filled with the spirit, having the spirit in you, and warning you not to grieve the spirit. But this passage, it says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be the spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. It is saying factually, if the Spirit's in you, you're his. If he's not, you're not. And the reason I like this verse is because it does not talk about where you live in the perfect life, imperfect life. It comes down to the essential. If Christ is in you, you're saved. If Christ is not in you, you're not. Some are reading you and me and the church, especially when we bring it up. And sometimes some people might not want to know we're members of a church or that we're even Christians and that we believe the things we do. But I'm glad that God's placed me in a New Testament church. I'm glad not because that sometime we would like more numbers, we may like 100 or 50 maybe or 35 or 40 or something. And I know we all desire there to be more people. I mean, and the reason why it'd be a stronger church, we'd go on and on and on. But God is in control of that. And the privilege of being, no matter if it's just two or three, because Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Would it be a million? It wouldn't make any difference. Still just a church. We might say one is a small congregation and one is a large congregation, but the one with two is a church as much as the one with a million is a church. And sometimes we say big church, small church. Really, a church is a church. You might have a small congregation. You may have a large congregation. But this church is as much of a church as any other church, no matter what their numbers are. Do we believe that the church declares and what the church declares to be the truth? We all should pray that we only present the truth. I mean, one of the things that I expect the members to do for me is pray for me that I stand for the truth, stay with the truth, to have boldness to proclaim the truth, and help me in my infirmities. And you expect me to pray for you. And we pray for one another. And that's the work and part of the church. And one of these things about a church, when we are smaller, that you know everybody's name. There's not anybody's name you don't know. And we can pray earnestly for one another because we know better, each other more complete than maybe in other places. What is the letter that the people read from you and from me? Sincerely yours, Philadelphia Baptist Church of Decatur, Pastor George Kelly.
So stand, turn to page number 175.